It's been 5 months. 5 months, short 1 day. So second week in May, and then we dropped out for summer, and we didn't come back in September because we'd have to spread out like we did last year, and it's just difficult to get set up. All of a sudden, it's been moved over, moved back. And so I said, well, they said till the end of September, then they're going to relook at it. And then into September came, and nothing changed. So then decision was made to go back to normal as much as possible. So I don't know how many were going to come tonight. I'm glad you came, really glad you came. You have a slip on most of your seats or some of your seats, and I'm giving you that. I'm going to do something I haven't done before in this class is I'm going to post my class notes, send them to you after they're edited, usually the next day. And so you don't have to take notes of what we said here. And some of these things are very intense in terms of compact, saying a lot of things in short spaces, and you forget. So this gives you an opportunity to look at them again. They'll come to you in PDF, so that you can look at on your phone or wherever you want to look at it, and you'll read it just like you see it up here. You won't see any animation, but that's fine. You'll see it, get the idea. So I need your email address for that, and I can't send emails out for a certain lesson. Well, send me that, either all or nothing. And I guess if you die with emails in my vault, I guess that'll be okay. So, and it'll last for the length of the class, which is from now until the end of the spring session, I hope. So do that. And then when you're done with it, Wanda has a little envelope you can stick them in, or maybe Wanda will send the envelope around. You can put it in there. And if you didn't get one, there's some more up here. So if someone's not here that you think would want to get it, turn it into. I need your name because sometimes I have an email address. I no idea who it is, and especially if it doesn't work, I can't read it. Then so at least I know whose it is. So I'm not trying to invade your privacy. Well, maybe it's say this thing about our mask stuff here. I've thought through this a little bit. And the board has decided to allow your prerogatives in terms of wearing them or not wearing them at your risk or whatever. So it has appeared to me that in the last few months or maybe somewhere that this has turned into a political question than a medical one. And the reason I say that is because, for example, my wife called her medical office. And as you have the opportunity, punch one if you want the bathroom, punch two if you want to talk to a nurse, punch three if you need a medication, punch four if you're dying, you know. And one of those was, if you want information about the COVID stress, call your local health department. So I said, okay, I cannot talk to my doctor about my health, then it's no longer a health issue. So at that point, I said, okay, now we know what we're talking about. And most doctors, and we see in our lifetime now, we're seeing a lot of doctors, and they're all neutral. So, well, if you think you should, you know, we're not getting advice from doctors. Anyway, all that to say that. So obey about the mask. Obey your conscience and your medical concerns. If masks help you, wear them. Wear a mask if you wish. Now, when I traveled this summer, one of my nemesis is, I'm sorry about this, folks, some of you are going to be offended by this. I had really irritated on the highway with campers. There will not be a camper that doesn't go by that I don't say something nasty about it. I don't care how small it is. I don't care how big it is. They don't belong in the road. But I will defend your right to drive a camper as long as you defend my right to criticize them. So, see, we have a mutual agreement here. So that goes with the masks now. We will defend each other's choice without prejudice. Now, if you're wearing a mask, no, you better be wearing, don't do that. If you want to wear a mask, fine. That's good for you. Fine. If I don't want to wear a mask, fine. So, we defend each other's choice without prejudice. And reason this is important because behind all of this woke culture that we're talking about tonight, part of what we're talking about tonight, is the intention to divide people. And through this COVID crisis, it's been obvious to me this is a tool that can be used to divide people in this classroom, even though we're not involved in the world culture. They just give you a choice, and you divide over it. So I'm trying to defang that, take away that opportunity, and say, we'll defend each other's choice. And I say, without prejudice. Do whatever you want and mean it in, with all your heart. Okay, enough of that. Class notes, I told you about that. That's why I hit the little slip there. I just need one per family or whoever wants it. I'll send them out to you usually by Thursday afternoon. I usually edit the stuff in the morning, but tomorrow will be a little longer because I got to put all the emails in yet. So it's an all or nothing choice. I can't sign up just for 1 week. So sign up's available throughout the class or session. Let's reserve our questions to the end unless I say something really, really flat out wrong or stupid or I misspoke and it really confuses, but then you can stick your hand up and say, Don, you're wrong. So we don't want to stop because as soon as we get into a discussion during, we just lose time. So we'll try to do that at the end. Now we have 7 lessons, including this one before Christmas break because we just got a late start. Thank you, COVID. So the lessons are online in SoundWords app and on the SoundWords or the Linear Hills website. I'll show you that in a minute. So they're not hard to find. So then I ask for prayer for true unity in the world system that thrives on a diversity to be managed and the destruction of Christianity. So we need unity at the right level, and we don't want to succumb to the diversity that's being foisted upon us at the destruction of Christianity. Now, some of you like to read other stuff. Good read is a complimentary read. Is today's Saint John Words Fault Lines by Vodi, V-O-D-D-I-E, Vodi Bakum, black man, and I will use some of his material today, and I'll probably use it some more next week and so forth. So I think you will enjoy him on the subject. So here you are with the mobile apps. This will be on the website, so I don't stop to go through it, so you want to find your way through it. The mobile app is different than the website. You know, if you go to the church website and go to classes, that's 1, 2, 3 on the right, left, I'm sorry. That's how you get to issues. And then on the right's the mobile app. You go to one classes, then the issues, and then to the specific class on the right. All right. So this is my panel for the session, and church history is our subject. It is our 18th season, and it's hard to believe that 18 means 18 years. We've been doing this. I started it because no one else seemed to want to do it. And we get it going in a few weeks, and everybody, the class would die out, and no one show up. And so I said, well, it seems like it's a great place to have a class. You know, church night, you got babysitting for people and the facility. You don't have to have clean and so forth. So we started 18 years ago. So this is the 18th season. And every one of these is like a pregnancy that's at term. And this never comes easy for me. I probably will die this way. And I think that Gil has even said that, says it always looks so easy when you do it, but it's not easy. So I am always intensity when it comes to starting the class. What do we call this class? Well, lots of ideas, the mistakes the church juveniles made. I even thought that the lies the pastor told me. So that wouldn't work very good here. But lies pastors have told, that kind of thing might work. It's lies of the church and you're benign. So when the literal sense is lost, what happens? Historic premillennialism is deeply flawed, whatever that means. Reformed theology can be a gateway drug to theological ruin. That's a pretty good one. But I gave them all, jettisoned them all, and came up with the woke culture is Marxist culture. And the roots of the woke culture is exposed if we do a history of Christianity. So that's why we're doing this, and that's what we're going to name it. I was going to start here, and maybe I'll say this later, and maybe I better save it for that then. Okay, maybe we could use one more title, an old-fashioned long title. Remember how all those books had long titles that covered the whole front page? So how when appealing to Christian sensibilities, the secular left has handed a red herring to the Reformed churches to the destruction of the gospel and effective churches. Well, how is it that the left has given the Reformed churches a red herring and they bought into it? That'd be a good title, kind of long. So we're going to leave it at that. It's going to be fault lines. This is our roots of what you call here, Roots of Woke Culture. That's going to be a good name. So, The Fault Lines book. According to Vody Bachman, in his recent book, Fault Lines, his subtitle suggests conflict ahead. This is a new book. The social justice movement, these are quotes from his book, the social justice movement and evangelicalism's looming catastrophe. You know what a catastrophe is, right? Leaders are lining up on two sides of the fault. There will be no resolution on inevitable division. There will be no resolution on inevitable division. The goal of his book or this book is not to avoid the looming trouble. In fact, I believe that it is neither possible or desirable to avoid it. The trouble has arrived. It's not coming. It is here. It will not go away anytime soon. I wonder if it'll ever go away. And the division it is causing is, I'd say, absolutely necessary. So he chose the fault line metaphor because I believe that it not only describes the catastrophe, but also the aftermath. All those are quotes from his book. He goes on to say that, and these are going to be familiar names to you if you were around about a year ago, a little over a year ago, we did some of this stuff. The fault line divides Tim Keller, Russell Moore, Southern Baptist. Tim Keller is the founding pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, Presbyterian Church. The whole Southern Baptist Convention, the biggest convention in the United States, probably the world. The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of that convention, Nine Marks, started by Mark Deaver, and often in the past appeared at John MacArthur's church. Tim Keller, and I think formed Gospel Coalition, a guy that we use in our church. These two are both Reformed people, and Together for the Gospel, T4G, are being identified with critical social justice on one side of the fault. And people like John MacArthur, Tom Eskol, founders, SBC founders, Reformed Baptist probably, besides there being Southern Baptist, Owen Strachan, Reformed Baptist leader, Douglas Wilson, Reformed Baptist pastor, and the late R.C. Sproul, definitely Reformed, being identified on the other. And outside of John MacArthur, who is a dispensationalist, none of these other guys are dispensationalists, but they should be. None of those guys are. Yeah, Bob Bacchus probably not either. Who writes the book? I say they were sitting on the slippery slide, just waiting to be let go. So it may not seem possible that this present day crisis in evangelical community can be traced back to the errors of the church fathers, and I always call them the church juveniles. But it is quite simple. We will show that in the early and later centuries, the kingdom now, also called the postmillennialism, the Kingdom Now agenda will be the slippery slope that slides the church into a social gospel, also known as social justice, which will produce the kingdom of God in our lifetime. So today, building the kingdom, almost wherever you go, in most churches, and in so many of our songs, sometimes even being sung in our church, today building the kingdom is the Christian's operative duty expressed in socially equal outcomes. That's how the kingdom will come, when the outcomes are all the same. Brevity is the soul of wit, Shakespeare said, so I try to condense down what my idea is, and I post it on Facebook, so this is what I said. We begin with the early church writing the Jewish promise out of the Bible. Huge. Writing the Jewish promise out of the Bible. The Enlightenment, we skip now ahead, almost 2,000 years. The Enlightenment removed God from culture, leaving the only alternative social construct, which is Marxism. That's the way we give it. It's either the individual or it's the group. That's the two choices. And the saddest thing of all is that some reformers have joined the Marxists to build a utopian culture, the so-called kingdom of God. And I say all are welcome, and I'm glad you showed up. I don't know how many saw it on Facebook, and no one reads that anymore because it is verboten. That means forbidden in German. Okay, so in our contemporary world, this is 16th season. We look at historic Christianity and the perspectives that have been foisted on it. We will start with the post-apostolic times, which is going to be the second century. That's the first century when the apostles are gone. And we are now going to depend on these fledging, that is, these new church leaders. They made inexcusable and egregious mistakes that have repercussions to our day. Amazing that God would allow this. So the major mistake is, in all these centuries, especially in this group now, this group over here, the religious Christian Marxist, the major mistake is to elevate the church fathers to, I'm going to say, infallibility. Because they take the role of Scripture and they're authoritative, and when Scripture is not clear, they are authoritative and therefore infallible. That is, depending on church fathers rather than Scripture. And we hold to this box, a literal sense of Scripture, rather than church fathers. So that's why I called them the church juveniles, not to demean them, but that's the status they were. Today, many or most fail to recognize the church's father's error and adopt their historic theology with its dramatic shortcomings, which is the idea of spiritualizing the text. That provides the basis for post-tribulationalism. These are words we use, historic premillennialism, amillennialism. Now, the woke Christian culture, I got to add woke Christian and woke together, because the reformers have done it. The Christian woke culture is amillennialism, or more precisely, neo-postmillennialism. In other words, the world will get better until the Lord can come. I say there's a little difference between and a postmillennialist. It depends on your perspective, whether you're optimistic or pessimistic about the future. So now, all Christian work in this group over here, all Christian work is aimed at building the kingdom now. There is functional agreement between the woke culture, which is preparing for a revolutionary Marxist utopia, and the kingdom of God. And sadly, some Reformed Christians believe Marxism is supported by the Bible after Jesus was a compassionate person in the kingdom of Christ. So the problem with studying church history, as you well know, if you're a church student of anything, is that it takes a lot of patience, bunches of it, and we want to get on to the answer. Too often we're happy to simply know the right answers and who the right people are on the right side of issues so we can avoid them, but we don't really understand the errors, and that doesn't prepare us for the next person that comes down. So therefore we can group personalities without understanding their underlying theology, and we put people like John Piper on the list that was not on the list that Bauckham gave us. He should have been on that list. Understanding the sources of deviant theology would help us defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I think we have to learn how to develop our theology rather than just know what the right answer is. And I can explain that when you go to math and so forth in engineering. If you can develop your formulas for how to size a beam, you know how to do that without memorizing the thing formula. It's a lot easier. So you got to learn how to develop the theology to understand how we got it and why it's wrong. So, little statement here, understanding history unlocks the past to give us an understanding of the present. So, if we don't have an understanding of the past, we don't understand the present. Because the present is an extension of the past. And the Bible uses a lot of reminders about looking back into the past. Well, one of the difficulties in teaching church history is that we must engage the culture setting of the church. And this is, I put this little section in here because it became apparent to me as I thought about that, well, this class is going to think we're just going to talk about culture over here. Well, that would be fine. Then we wouldn't talk about it, but the culture has seeped into the church. The church hasn't overtaken culture. It's the other way around. The culture has absorbed the church to a non-entity. All right. So one of the difficulties in teaching church history, we must engage the cultural setting of the church. What is the cultural setting of the church? We have a cultural setting in Lincoln, Nebraska. And to understand it will help us understand many things about our culture and how we should interact with culture as the scripture would demand. So this blends a study of the church and culture. A study of the church is not possible without engaging the culture. I'd like to not engage the culture. Just talk about church history. I said, well, that's not possible. So we end up talking more about the culture than we do about the church history, because the church has been affected by the culture. All right. So as I mentioned this, because as we move through church history, it is nested in a culture that must be understood. This separation is particularly difficult when visiting about Marxist woke culture in our day, because in my day, when I grew up, the last thing you'd ever want to be identified with was anything that was associated with Karl Marx. And then when I read out that Tim Keller is a Christian Marxist, self-proclaimed, how can he say this? Doesn't he know what he is saying? This is like beyond possibilities. So we are there now with Christian Marxism. The reason is that the culture has absorbed the church, and there are few church distinctions left that are just church, because the culture shapes the church. The result is that we talk a lot about cultural Marxism because it has or is threatening to engulf the church. I think in some cases has. A study of the faithful church will avoid or minimize the cultural impact since they function separately as a called out church. If we were going to do a church of the faith, study of the faithful church, and there are books that have chronicalized that for us, we would not be talking a lot about culture. But that's not generally what helps us much, because the culture has invaded the church and we need to talk about it. For example, in order to understand our present day and its threat to the faithful church, we ought to have an understanding of the Enlightenment of the 18th century. See, we got to go back all the time and go back all the time. Got to go back all the time. Now, we've all heard of the Enlightenment, and we probably don't have a definition of it. So, in fact, I was going to start teaching this series here at the Enlightenment, because I knew the Enlightenment was critical to our condition today. So my intention was to begin there for the series, but logic and inquiry kept pushing me back to the early church to fully explain these present challenges. So the Enlightenment really was down the road a ways. So how did the Enlightenment get off track? And by the way, the Enlightenment was not a religious movement, by the way, but the religion got infected by the Enlightenment. So there we are. So that's what we have, this figure of our series. Now, this is a little bit of an encouragement to you, I hope. We are looking for the coming of the Lord at any time. Amen? Anytime. That means imminently. Could be before we're done with this. Lord, let me finish it, then you can come. However, Gilroy said, let me finish the sermon, then come, Lord. I don't want to waste all my efforts. All right. That was a joke. We are looking for the coming of the Lord at any time. However, we, with the hindsight, can see all the opportunities that were offered man as a path to redemption. That's why God, what's this called? I think it's called grace. These opportunities that were offered man as a path to redemption. All these centuries here. We could stop and enumerate them. But all of them have received, as a culture, an unqualified rejection. And so there's a pedagogical movement, you know, that time to learn. Oh, that's why God's waiting. Grace. Time to learn. Time to teach us about the condition of man. Now, with the discovery of science, the Enlightenment for the first time offered to explain the world without reference to God and his providential care. The Enlightenment for the first time offered to explain the world and all the complexities of it without reference to God and his care. And that is called the Enlightenment. But never in history, in the history of humanity, has such a humanized ideal world been implemented, because it could not be implemented because there was just too much Christian thought in the world. Couldn't be done. However, in the last decade, in the 21st century, that few of us thought we'd see, and now accelerating, let's say even in the last 3 years with the COVID incident, the possibility of a world culture without God is envisioned as imminently possible by the neo-Marxist ideologues. Now, because for the first time, these ideologues control the levers of the federal government. Never has this happened before. And when the federal government and all its resources are at play at the disposal of those that would attack the system, how can a person defend? Not in my notes, but for example, we just saw yesterday the school boards are now being protected by the United States Department of Justice from people that might cause trouble at the board meetings because they're teaching woke culture to their kids. And the federal government is now ready to pounce on these poor women who are trying to defend their children. They hold the levers. We're in woke culture, by the way. So, with this going on, now we have first time in since the Enlightenment, this is a possibility. With the decline of the West and the dramatic change in challenge to the commonly held order called Christian order, a brand new set of Enlightenment leaders, some of them in their 30s, some of them, and most of them are women, educated women, feel there is real hope that in 4 years the full ideals of the Enlightenment can be realized. Never before has it been possible. So if man then has finally achieved the death of God, how long will it be before God will call an end to this madness, this challenge, and abandon the humanity to its ideals in the tribulation, which is what I think happens in the tribulation. So God says, you want to do it that way? I'll let you do it and see what you get. And then we get the judgment and so forth. So back to the Enlightenment. This book I read, 700 pages long, I recommend it highly. Take a whole month off your life to read it. But it's well written, and it's a brand new book, last year or two. It is written, I think, even-handedly by a British guy, Richie Robinson, just called The Enlightenment. And Enlightenment he defines as from 1680 to 1790, from the end of the Puritans' influence to the French Revolution, corresponding to the time of Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, which is interesting. While the Great Awakening is going on, the Enlightenment is coming on. Isn't it always interesting how these yin-yang things go on? God does this, they do this, or they do this, God does this. So 110 years is the length of the Enlightenment. Now, you probably read all kinds of other times when the Enlightenment, I always thought Enlightenment started a lot sooner. We think of Thomas Aquinas, he's the first guy that thought you could think your own thoughts without the Bible and come up to some kind of truth. So that's 1200. But, you know, I'm using his definition and we'll stick with it. And what he does in his book is go through an entire culture and explain every part of it as how it was affected by the Enlightenment. That's why it's good. You don't have to kind of figure it out. It's just a long book. So the usual parlance, we usually explain, we have the Dark Ages, which is somewhere before you get to 1000, somewhere in those Dark Ages, when the minds were controlled by the church, kind of usually after the Catholic Church takes control around 500 to 1000, when we come to the split of the East and West churches. Those are the Dark Ages. Nothing really happened, and that is a myopic look of this period. It's probably accurate when it comes to the church controlling the minds of people. In that sense, it was the Dark Ages, but in terms of its progress, it was not the Dark Ages. Rodney Stark and Victory Over Reason is a good book to explain what all happened during this time that wasn't so dark. And then we have, after the Dark Ages, we have the Age of the Enlightenment, when minds were liberated from the church. Probably a good statement there, since I wrote it, which is from the end of the Puritans. The Puritans were dominant in England, and therefore they were dominant in Christian thought. But by 1560, they were gone in terms of their influence, and we get into the Jonathan Edwards period, which follows them shortly. We had that period not too long ago when we talked about the struggle over baptism and church membership. Now, Richard Robertson says, historians often claim that the period they are studying, that period or writing about, is important for the present. But it is undeniably true that the Enlightenment has a particularly urgent message for our time. And I say, today Marxists, Robinson goes on to say, they are the opponents, Enlightenment thinking are opponents of tyranny, injustice, superstition, often appeal to the value of Enlightenment. And we have the Squad of Four, they appeal to these values of the Enlightenment, but they really don't mean the same thing, you know, as real freedom, because what they claim is freedom is actually enslavement. What they claim is equality is actually enslavement. But that's the ideal. So within the Enlightenment stands, within this, the Enlightenment stands for the endeavors of thinkers, writers, and practical administrators in many countries to increase the well-being of humanity. That's kind of an underlying issue in the Enlightenment, to make life good, like we have in Nebraska, like you used to have in Nebraska. For them, the enlightened humanity is to clear away the false beliefs which have blinded people. This is from the Dark Ages, to help their interest to oppose the power of institutions. Especially the Enlightenment was against the organized churches, which have encouraged such blindness. To arrive at a true understanding of human nature and the political and economic societies corrected from capitalism in which people live, to increase people's well-being and their underlying happiness. Happiness is the underlying thought of the Enlightenment. If you want to be happy, you need to be enlightened. And we're here to make you happy. And to get rid of all these structures is going to make you happy, because they're oppressive. So the conviction animating these endeavors is that the world need not be a veil of tears. This is a quote from Robinson. Need not be a veil of tears. The earth is the destined home for humanity. I guess he didn't read the latest memo where they said they can't live here anymore. We're going to have to go to Mars. Remember that memo? Guess he didn't get that one. But anyway, they thought the destined home of humanity and a place where happiness is attainable for all. And I suggest that all the ills of today can be traced to a straight line, in a straight line to the Enlightenment would be an overstatement. There are some good things we could say about the Enlightenment, but the philosophers of the 17th century regarded geometrical reason, linear thinking, this is true, then this has got to be true, then this is true, where each statement follows whatever the word is, eluctably, from the foregoing as the model of rational thought. Rational thought's important. Enlightenment itself, reason, is so much more synonymous with good sense or common sense. But it could be wrong here. Common sense can be a force to change. One can look at a time-honored practice such as hereditary monarchy, the kings, or capital punishment, and ask for evidence that it really achieves what it's supposed to do. And since it doesn't achieve what it's supposed to do, therefore it's wrong. Well, see, we can't rely on common sense when there is revelation that would contradict it. So there were honorable intentions in the Enlightenment. The church was in a state of growing apostasy, no doubt, and became biblically irrational. So the reasoning is, starting with the Bible, would have helped greatly. And we mentioned Thomas Aquinas as the first to break this in the 1775 era. However, that happiness can be attained in the world of tears of divine judgment caused the philosophers to offer a false positive, a false hope. What is primarily wrong in the Enlightenment in today's form is disregarding all authority, which is traceable to all white men in white wigs, and disregarding everything that has come down as Christianity from God. Today, they read the guilt in their conscience gained from a righteous convicting spirit of God who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and falsely determines that the oppressors of the conscience are the indentured white men, albeit without their wigs. They're guilty. They don't know where the guilt comes from. They don't recognize it comes from God, so they strike out at the most likely obvious guilt producers, the oppressors. However, what was not necessarily meant by the Enlightenment professors, the present-day wizards of declaring, read again, however, what was not necessarily meant by the Enlightenment philosophers, the present-day wizards are declaring that God does not exist or is a hapless lapdog. Today, they make no divine affirmations unless it is politically expedient. And when they do, they stumble as speaking a foreign language. All men and women are created by, the thing. All divine authority has been jettisoned, leaving the lowliest of men in $2,000 suits and equal cost dresses. That's dresses. So many women are now in these roles. in charge of everything. Daniel 4:17 talks about the lowliest of men God has put in charge. And now we know in the later days he's put the women in charge too. So since the Enlightenment, so man is alone. We have decided. They have decided. Before the Enlightenment, everyone was accountable to God. Everybody was accountable to God. You would talk on the street corner about what God was doing in their life. And for his providence and judgment, no one could stand against the acts of God because of Mother Nature was actually the acts of God. Everybody understood that. But now, for the Marxist left in the 21st century, all ties with God have been cut. The Marxist left is exposed, grasping all the levers of control without wisdom. They yank on them. No, we are not in Kansas anymore. I'm going to skip this. I just wrote out stuff that how much of our life is now being affected by this. Price-setting wages, guaranteed income, use of fossil fuels, warming climate control, saving the planet, keeping inhabitable all the location space, health controls are administered by the group, not for the individual, private property generates greed, theft, human life has no value, life is family is a false ideal, other equal families exist, replacing worship with divine, Gia, nation worship. I'm going on. It's incredible. We have the, it's called the Dallas Declaration. We're doing it on a Friday morning. And if you want to look that up, they go, John MacArthur and people, and Vodi Bachman was part of this, wrote their statement about, in defense of Christianity, said, we're for this and we're against this. And it's amazing. It goes on for pages, but we're against. So it's just like these guys have stuck in and they slipped us, you know, one little thing that we got to do. No, it's across the board. Families, genders, children. I saw that in Fox tonight. They had little, I don't know what they were, little baby chicks that were born. They came from somewhere, some other country, and they didn't know their gender yet. I said, well, they're way, way too young to identify themselves as whatever, these little chicks. They couldn't do that. They had to wait till they're a little older. Then they'll know they're boy or girl. It's inconsistently incredible. Okay, so their demand for diversity is at every level. But diversity, that's a weapon in a way, must be unified in obedience to authority. In today's parlance of the COVID epidemic, the mask is the sign of submission. The mask, if the mask is not worn, no order will be obeyed. Therefore, full compliance is essential to the state. Refusal for any reason is treason. And you can get by, first of all, intimidation, then fines, and then imprisonments without charges. And this is already used to force compliance. Executions can easily follow. There are people sitting in jail today without charges. Unheard of 10 years ago. Killing children is already seen as a moral necessity. Okay, so our interest is in church history. Our study is, how did we get here? Well, I put this on the board. Since the Enlightenment, we have man is alone. Okay, so man is alone. Shall we say, it's been established that man is alone. Now, utopia is now possible with the latest regime. And we're going to enlist the social gospel, the Reformed Christians, in this endeavor. In fact, I don't think they enlisted them at all. I think they came with their little lunch bucket in hand and came to the cultural left and says, can we help? The cultural Marxists don't reach out to the church people. Those are the enemies. So it had to be the reformers that reached out to, and I'll show you this later, maybe this, not this week. It's the church side that reached out to the Marxists and said, can we help? So we have the cultural left, neo-Marxist, and now they're joined by the Reformed Christian Covenantalists. Now there's an affinity here. They both have the same worldview. They have a utopia. One by Marx and one by Christ. I call it Christism. I don't know whether it's a word or not. So that's them. And we said here, that's not us. We say that God is here and he is not silent, if I quote Francis Schaeffer. God is here and he is not silent. He is not a lapdog. So utopia is in the future. And it's called the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to the kingdom by the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because this was says read their Bibles for its literal sense, and therefore we have made sense out of the Scripture. And by the way, that is a worldview, and it's diametrically opposed to where man is alone. Can you imagine that? Now, critical race theory is probably something you are getting more and more used to, but again, we talked about this almost 2 years ago in this class. So here, theory is a doctrine. Don't be tripped up by the theory. The theory is no longer something that you might experiment with. Theory is a fact. Critical race fact. The reason utopia has not arrived is because the oppressors suppress the minorities. And we started with the color of color. The primary oppressor is the white Christian straight male. I'm sorry, I'm standing before you as one of these guys, I guess, teaching the stuff that has to be silenced. Now, the Christian system is unfair, must go. Back 30 years ago, in 1987, a chant led by Jesse Jackson at Stanford University said, hey, hey, ho, ho, Western Civ has got to go. They just didn't have the power to do anything then. They could just limit it from the class then. So critical race theory, the task is to identify the oppressed groups. That's called identity politics. Identify a group in politics and demand justice for them by stripping the power of the oppressor by any and all means. And by the way, if you don't notice this, when they have identified a subgroup in the culture, the CRT speakers become spokesmen for that group. That group can no longer speak for itself because they have an advocate representing them. So they are silenced because if this leadership doesn't speak for them, they're silent. So you see how everything goes to the head? Everything goes to the head? So what seems to be representing these critical race identity groups are in a sense silenced. Because they can't speak for themselves. They need a spokesman. And what would the spokesman say? Whatever he wants to say. So how does this happen? Well, it starts with intimidation, then by isolation and imprisonment, ending in execution. Don't say it won't go there. There are too many things that have happened the last 2 years that I have said it will never happen. It has happened. I'm not telling you to be afraid, not one bit. I told you before, we expect the Lord to come, and it looks to me like maybe it should be sooner than we think. So people are held for months without charges, some of that were demonstrated in Washington on January 6, 2021, are still in jail. And they said, well, they were terrorists. I said, no. You don't understand what terrorists, that happened in Minneapolis. What happened in Washington, if those guys wanted to burn on the Capitol, they would have done it. They could have done it, but they didn't. They weren't there to do that. But now they've been painted with that brush and they sit in jail. Now, I wouldn't have gone and wouldn't have been part of it. That's why I don't get into politics, because they use what you do against you. You never have a fair shake. We stick with the gospel. Intersectionality, in other words, 1997. In order to float the argument of multiple oppressions, the idea of intersectionality was used to describe compounding difficulties of minorities that are identified by different groups. Let's say you're a woman. That's one already problem. And although you're a majority. But you're a minority in status. Oh, what does that mean? Okay, now you're of color. Now you're a black woman. And now let's add another minority status. You're a homosexual black woman. And now you're even a poor black woman of color. You see, that's intersectionality. The more intersections you can show that these people deal with, the more of a victim they become. So all minority status is, if not in fact, all right, like the women, they're not a minority, they just have that status, supposedly. Multiple minorities, intersectionality, gain greater victimhood and thus greater privileges. Now again, we have somebody speaking for them. Well, how is it that a country that could elect a black man to the presidency where racial harmony had been greatly improved and still improving, a country that already has the most diverse racial, ethnic, cultural, religious people in the world, by far, what was the social sin? Don't really know yet what it is, but we know it's a guilt that came by birth. Because the critical race theory intimidation in the last 5 years, the church has done an about face and accepted the guilt as charged and assumed all the sins of the fathers. Yet there can never be enough weeping or apologies to assuage the guilt. There can never be enough reparation. There can never be enough only while the white oppressors are gone. That's the only thing that will fix this. So, the church having assumed the guilt as charged, there is no end to the self-flagellation. That means whipping yourself. Pastors, rather than teaching the word, appear as groveling, spineless men in their pulpits, hoping against hope that forgiveness will be granted them. But wait, forgiveness releases the charge, does it not? So, forgiveness will never come. Confession must go on in perpetuity. And the gospel is not preached. So which churches? Not all churches are affected, but all churches are affected by this. I've even mentioned that to you before. The Reformed Southern Baptist churches are a good start. All that have rejected dispensationalism, the literal sense system for an invented spiritual view of the kingdom. That's why I am so adamantly opposed to any view of the kingdom, except the kingdom that is to come, that's going to be headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else confuses the sheep. Of extreme importance, the world in its true meaning can save the church, but it would rather be enslaved to the CRT movement and its false redemption. They will not go here. I don't know why. At this point, at some point, you have to say there's unbelief in this group, because why would you not want to take what the scripture says at face value? Unless it condemns you. On the extreme importance, the word in its true meaning can save the church. If you take the word in its meaning, it can save the church, but it would rather be enslaved to the CRT movement and its fake redemption and its unending line of apologies as redemption. They would rather grovel before their accuser than repent before the Lord for their misuse of the scripture. In a moment, in fact, it's going to be next week, we will look at Vodi Bachman's explanation of things. I could hug that man. Kind of, he's a big guy, but kind of hard to do. I don't hug people, but I would hug him. This will be different. His viewpoint is different. He's the viewpoint of a black man, an educated black man. A man that came up from poverty in Los Angeles, in the hood. This will be different, a viewpoint that a black man can offer, which will be nearly impossible for anyone else. Even he cannot escape severe criticism from the woke crowd. For now, remember, CRT sets one group against the other to destroy both under the flag of social justice and the full gospel. Essential to this operation is the unity of absolute obedience to the Marxist ideal, but a diversity which makes the weakness in the smallest group. That's not pointed out. When you have isolated a group, you have made them weak and small without their voice, except my voice on their behalf. And then they can say whatever they want to say. You can't dissent with what they say once you're in the group. So this is neo-Marxism. Classic Marxism sets the employee, remember back in Russia? Classic Marxism sets the employee against the laborer. But that only worked in Russia, where 100 million people died in its wake as a result of that, all in Russia. An adjustment that was made in the Frankfurt School, because obviously it wasn't working in Russia. World War I was over. So in 1923 in Germany, we have a number of people. Mark Hughes is one of the men that I usually mention, and there's others. Established neo-Marxism. They said, use the natural groups, look for groups to pit against each other. Labor against management didn't work in Russia. Who else can we think about? Guys, we're a think group over here. We ought to be able to come up with something. We got to have something that causes trouble, because there'll never be any change unless there's trouble. Critical race theory, that's called
dialectic materialism.
Made in the Frankfurt School, 1923 in Germany. They said, use the natural group of races and gender, started with two of them, use the natural groups of races and gender to pit them against each other. man and woman, husband and wife, black against white, or white against everybody else, however, they can be used and pitted against each other to their destruction. This idea was tried by Jim Wallace in the 1960s and 70s, but it failed to achieve any traction. A lot of others besides Jim Wallace. He's still living, by the way. This idea was tried by Jim Wallace and so forth in the 60s and 70s, but in the Democratic Revolution in Chicago, all that kind of stuff, it didn't go anywhere. They failed to achieve any traction in the end. However, with the encouragement of Bill McCartney, Promise Keepers, which we'll talk about more next week, diversity was championed and carried into the evangelical pulpits. Then add the new opportunity that a black president offered 2008, 2012, up through 2016. The ideals of critical race theory was turned into a racial war, which no one but the white elitists wanted to fight. No one wanted to fight this war except the white elitists. And we said the white men are the evil people. They just forgot to look at themselves. Yeah, there were some educated black women that were recruited, those that with advanced degrees, PhDs, weren't married, were somewhat floundering in culture, didn't know what to do with their lives, saw something they could do with it. So we have some black educated women were used, and with the assistance of other terrorist groups, we can name some, they protested. They burned, they looted stores, and these riots spread to the major cities, and no one said anything about it, because it's part of the revolution. Highlighting the death of a few police shootings using selective footage, suppressing crime scene information, all designed to charge the country emotionally, which converted the cities into war zones, pitted them against the establishment at all layers. Victory was not necessary because the police intimidated, acquiesced to all their demands, and gave up large sections of the city. And by the way, that's where the poorest people lived, and they're the ones they're trying to protect. Is that not hypocrisy? No one had all the necessary information, but all had strongly held opinions, and there was no exception to this. All of these, especially the one in Minneapolis, all of the newscasters called it a murder. And I said right away, don't call it a murder. It was a death, that is for sure, but let's find out what it was. And sure enough, there's all kinds of reasons why this was not considered a murder because of the death of the person. You go into it and study it yourself. No one had all the information, but all had strongly held opinions. So the deaths were turned into murders all the time, all the time. And then in the end, a gift to the movement. That's why I think maybe the Lord is winding things up here, because it was a gift. An introduction of the Corona 19 virus into the world, 2019. For the critical race tacticians, this was the gift of a lifetime. I should say of a millennium. With the current concerns of life or death on everyone's mind, the children of the Enlightenment depending only on what they knew, which was very little, but they had the positions and offices, set about controlling the people using the threat of death. Now, this local church has not followed this line of reasoning. We maintain individual freedoms and individual responsibilities and an acceptance of the choices all make. For example, personal choices. Everyone should have the right to wear a mask. Everyone should have the right not to. Each of us must defend the other's choice. Therefore, there is no war. As with the church associations, it is a personal choice. And groups cannot exclude anyone since they are part of the body of Christ. The freedom to choose and be accepted pits no one against the other. Critical race theory is defeated at its first encounter. Russians, Germans, Irish, Jewish Christians are not to weep and repent of their personal choices to worship with people of their own choice. And there's been some problems with this thing too, which I think the freedom there, we'll talk about Bodhi next week, and it was an eye-opener to me, because I could never have said things that he said. Never thought it would be true. So the question, how did this critical race theory and so forth get into the church? Into the church. Well, in 1990, University of Colorado had football coach Bill McCartney, Promise Keeper, founded Promise Keepers. The movement spread like wildfire, filling every stadium nationwide with tens of thousands of men, training them to become God-fearing husbands and fathers. And we'll leave it there because we must continue that next week. I never would have thought that that's how this all started. Because I'll just tell you, McCartney looked out in the audience, wherever his first was, probably Boulder. What was looking back at him? All white people. And where did Jesus come from? From the locker room. What did he see there? White and black, mostly in black and a few whites. So he looks out on this white audience and says, this ain't right. I'm here to change that. And so by the time he had done, was done, all the white pastors went home weeping and groveling over the sins of the past, how they had been racist because they've been told they were, and the rest is history. And they haven't quit apologizing for the racism.